I invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. If you want to go to the book of Matthew and just back up two books, that might be the fastest way to find it. If you have a digital copy, of course, it's a piece of cake, just to tap your way there. But we're looking at Zechariah chapter 4, and last week we began our study as we're working our way through this book. And in chapter 4, we dealt with the symbolism and the function of the lampstand, which was one of the key components that is central to the message of the vision. Now, again, if I could call your attention to the screen, you'll see the image there, the artwork. And I said to you that there were three different ways that translators are interpreting the text there as far as to what the symbolism here or what is the image that Zechariah actually saw. And so in my opinion here, this is probably the most accurate description, in which you have two olive trees, one on each side of the big bowl on top of the menorah or the lampstand, the candlestick, is how our King James puts it. And then each trough or pipe goes to one of the bowls there in which the flame is going to be burning. And so I think if you can keep in mind that image, it will help you understand what's going on here in Zechariah 4. And we dealt with that last week. Today I want us to move further into chapter 4 to look at the key message that was directly intended for Zerubbabel, who was the civil leader of the Jews. You'll remember I mentioned to you that his primary duty was to supervise the completion of the temple construction project, which had been forcibly halted by the Persian officials. And so there was a time of great discouragement, a time of great distress, a despairing of hope in the work of God that this temple could ever be rebuilt. And they didn't have the power they needed, and they didn't have the ability, the resources necessary to pull this off. And a lot of times we find ourselves in the similar situations. And so the truth that's here for Zerubbabel is timeless, and it's for us today in the 21st century. And there are truths here that I trust will help you as you encounter your circumstances that are challenging to your faith. And so today I want us to go to Zechariah chapter 4, and today we'll just read verses 4 through 7. And then after that, we'll pray and ask God's blessing on his word, and then we'll jump right into the word of God to unpack what is here. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 4. As Zechariah, the prophet, is talking to the interpreting angel, he says, "So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" Referring back to verses 1 through 3. "And then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, 'Knowest thou not what these be?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And then he answered and spake unto me, saying, 'This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone or the capstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it.'" Let's bow our heads and pray as I want to deliver a message that I'm entitling, Power to Prosper. This is going to be the second message here in this vision as we look at it. And so let's bow for a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing, then we'll get right into it here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you're the God of all power. There is nothing too hard for you. There is nothing that is impossible for you to do. And if you specialize in the impossible, you do very easily what man says. There's no way that this will ever happen or can take place. And so we thank you that your grace, your power are matchless. And we pray that today as we go into your word, that the Spirit of God would open our eyes and grant us understanding. And the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and now impact all those who are indeed sons of God, daughters of God. And we pray that today we would know where our next spiritual step is as we put your Word to work in our lives. And so for all those who are joining us online, for those who are here on site, we pray your blessing now upon them as we look into your scriptures. Would you feed your people today? Would you strengthen their faith? Would you equip them? Would you meet the need that exists in each of our hearts? And we thank you for what you're going to do as we look to you here. And thank you that your word never will go out, not ever accomplishing the purpose to which you send it. It will always carry out your intended purpose. And so that's what we ask for. So glorify yourself now, and we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we finished looking at verses 1 through 3 and noted, among other things, that the whole point behind the absence of middlemen to supply oil for the lampstand as was necessary for the tabernacle and the temple was to show Zechariah and Zerubbabel that there was a constant, inexhaustible supply of oil directly from the source of the oil to the lamp. And that served to communicate this vital message. And here's the timeless truth. There is an inexhaustible supply of the Holy Spirit available to God's servants to provide power to perform their work for the Lord. There's not just power to do God's work or perform God's work, whether it be corporately in a church setting or individually in our own spheres of influence, but there's power to prosper in the doing of that work. And that was precisely the encouraging message that Zerubbabel and Zechariah both needed to hear. It's the same message we need to hear today. So what was indicated by image in verses 1, 2, and 3 is now going to be indicated by direct statement from the interpreting angel in verses 4 to following. In fact, you'll notice as we read this that the interpreting angel never does at this point answer Zechariah's question. At the end of verse 4, he said, in essence, "What am I looking at? What are these?" And the angel never answers him. In fact, this vision is interrupted by the angel's direct statement in verse 6. And so if you want to circle verse 6, or if you want to put a star by it or whatever, this is the key verse to understand this entire vision. Again, notice what he says. "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." So everything else in this chapter is going to be designed to reinforce this message that this Yahweh of armies, the Lord of hosts, the God who has all resources of creation at his disposal to accomplish his own purpose and plan, that's the God who says it's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, that the work of the Lord is going to be ever accomplished. You're looking at your circumstances and you're saying, no way. You're looking at yourself and saying, no way. You're looking at other people and say, it'll never happen. But God says, by my spirit, saith the Lord, my work will be accomplished. And so, as I say, everything else in this chapter is designed to reinforce that message. And so this vision, then, is going to be interpreted, and it will be applied by two closely related messages from the Lord. And we know that because if you'll notice in your scripture, there is a repeated formula. In verse 6, notice how the verse begins. "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." And then look at verse 8. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." And so there are two closely related messages from the Lord that will help us understand what is the point God is driving at. What's the takeaway? Now, ideally, whenever God says something, that should settle all our doubts and answer all our questions. Tragically, however, that oftentimes does not happen for this simple reason. In spite of the fact that we know that God is true, what he says is true, and it's good for me personally, yet we are often weak in our faith and dull in our ability to perceive that truth. And so we need to go one step beyond just giving mental assent to truth. We've got to see it so we can personalize it and then apply it. A lot of us know a lot about the Bible, but unfortunately, there seems to be a disconnect between what we know and what we're doing, or what we say we believe and what our behavior is. And so why is there the disconnect? The disconnect is there because we have not yet seen with the eye of faith what we say in our minds we believe to be true. And one of these areas has to deal with God's power. And so our difficulty then lies largely in the area of personal application, believing that we can have God's power and believing that we can actually experience it. So here's the question this morning that I want us to consider. How does an individual or a congregation like ours gain access to the power of God, power to prosper? Would you not want God's power on your life? I think the answer to each one of you, and I would say the same thing, yes. How many of us wants to see God's power on this ministry? How many of us wants to see souls saved and lives changed? Every single one of us would. So if that is not happening, there's a reason for it. So how do we gain access to the power of God? Well, this question must have passed through the minds of Joshua the high priest and the spiritual leader of that day, and Zerubbabel, who was the anointed prince and civil leader of Israel, because they had faced the enormous task of rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem in a hostile environment, in a society that was dominated by pagan power. And like many Christians today, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, no doubt were supremely confident in the fact of God's omnipotence. He has all power. But this chapter seems to hint that there may have been some doubts about whether they would ever experience that power personally and corporately as a nation as they sought to rebuild the temple. What appears to weigh heavier on their minds is what they are seeing with the human eye. Persia, Iran, is not allowing them to rebuild the temple. They don't have the resources to do the job. And so they're despairing of hope. It's a time of great distress. I'll say more about that here in a few minutes. And so here's a message of hope then that is being communicated to these leaders in that day and to the nation as a whole. And these doubts, I say, were probably aggravated by their own demonstrated inability to successfully handle the obstacles they had encountered. So Zechariah chapter 4 then will demonstrate how God's people, regardless of how strong or weak their faith may be, can still have access to the power of God for the fulfillment of his will in their lives so that they can serve him acceptably, reverently, and with godly fear. So the message of Zechariah 4 then is designed to encourage God's people regarding the doubts concerning whether the temple would ever be rebuilt and the worship of God reestablished there. Now, we are not today engaged in any temple building like they were, but the timeless truth still remains for us because each of us faces challenges to our faith. And again, seeing the context of what Zerubbabel was up against helps us receive the full impact and the significance of what God is saying in this vision. So there's timeless truth here that I want us to see that's presented for us to embrace and personally imply as we serve the Lord, again, either individually or corporately as a church. So I want to direct your attention to verse 7, and let's begin this morning by looking at the problem. The problem is in verse 7 in the form of a question. And notice who the speaker is. Who is the person asking this question? Who art thou, O great mountain? The answer is not Zerubbabel. The answer is not Zechariah. That would be our expected question. Look what I'm up against. This is a great mountain. No way. But the speaker is God. Isn't that interesting? This problem is, first of all, described by God. And in verse 7, God calls it a great mountain. So notice how he sympathizes with his people. God's not being demeaning to people and think, are you guys serious? You're seriously struggling with this? Don't you understand? This is nothing. He doesn't say that. Notice how he is showing his sympathy, his identity with his people. They see something that is a great mountain. And so God calls it the way he sees it to sympathize with his people, because that's the way they see it. This is an impossibility. So God acknowledges that. You know, whenever we're facing obstacles or problems that are challenges to our faith that are beyond our control, it's always good to get God's perspective on things. And it's interesting, as you look at this, God's perspective is that this is a mountain, a great mountain. Now, what I find fascinating is in Scripture, the word translated mountain can either have a literal or a figurative meaning, depending upon the context. We all are very familiar with the literal meaning of that term. Although Jerusalem sat upon a literal hilltop, I believe, however, that it's best to see here the figurative sense being used, and that should not surprise us. Because in our day, we can do the same thing. We can make a literal word have a figurative meaning. For instance, whenever you're facing problems or challenges that get magnified into an enormous dimension, sometimes you'll hear people saying this: you're making a mountain out of a molehill. You ever say that? You ever hear somebody saying that? To some people, that's no big deal. To other people, that's a huge deal. And then sometimes we say, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. There's nothing here. Well, in the word of God, the word mountain has two figurative senses. It can refer, first of all, as a symbol to Gentile world powers that stood in opposition to God's work. For instance, in Jeremiah 51, verse 25, Babylon is being referred to, and here's what God says: "Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth." So a reference to Babylon and its hostility against God's people. In Zerubbabel's day, the imperial power was concentrated in Persia. That's modern-day Iran. Not to get off on this, but believe it or not, in 1935, Iran changed its name from Persia to Iran. Same country. So Persia, to be more technical, I guess, is within Iran, but basically the same thing. So it can be a symbol of Gentile world powers that stood in opposition to the work of God. But then there's a second figurative use of the term, and that is this: it can refer to colossal difficulties. And here, difficulties that Zerubbabel faced, which rose mountain high as he superintended the rebuilding of the temple. He had faced the brunt of opposition in the construction of the temple, and these would be overcome. In fact, the book of Ezra will detail a lot of this historically. I found it interesting that in Matthew chapter 21:21, as Charles Spurgeon was commenting, he was referring to that text. And here's what he said: "Have we ever spoken in Christ's name to barren fig trees and obstructing mountains, bidding them depart out of our way? If not, where is our faith?" Isn't that interesting? We think of the fig tree, but have you ever seen your obstacle, the challenge to your faith, as a mountain that God can remove? And in faith, believing, he will do exactly what is best. So it leads me to ask this question: well, what colossal difficulties or what problems did Zerubbabel face in the construction of the temple? What great mountain caused the discouragement and the distress and the loss of hope as to whether or not the project would ever be completed? Well, the answer will not only be found in history, but also in what God's word declares happened. In 539 BC, Zerubbabel was one of those whose spirit God had raised to respond to the proclamation of Cyrus to go up and to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. We find that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 2, verse 2. What's interesting is that as a direct descendant of King David, Zerubbabel was Jehoiachin's grandson. And so he's the appointed ruler of that embryonic nation that returned from the 70 years of Babylonian exile. And in 536 BC, 3 years later, the temple foundations were laid that King Cyrus had given a decree be done. When you come to Ezra chapter 4, verse 5, you find that there was persistent and strong opposition to the work from Cyrus's reign until King Darius's reign, until finally Israel's enemies succeeded in frustrating the Jews and then pressuring the king with lies, with slander, with all kinds of things, and the work of God came to a halt. In the 520 BC, that's 16 years later, in 520 BC, which was the second year of Darius' reign, according to Ezra 4:24, it would be through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah that the work of rebuilding the temple would resume. And again, opposition mounts, and the king is pressured to halt the work. But eventually, King Darius upholds Cyrus's original proclamation. In fact, he goes a step further, and he actually provides support for the construction of the temple. In other words, the Persian treasury paid for it. And then in 515 BC, the sixth year of Darius's reign, the temple is finally rebuilt. So from 539 to 516, you have this time of great tribulation in the sense of distress, agony, and despair of hope until this project is finally completed. That's a long time. And these were the events that provided the backdrop for the message of Zechariah chapter 4 that came to him in the first 5 months of that renewed building effort that began in 520. It took them 4 years to build the temple. Zerubbabel and his people had endured 16 years of great frustration and opposition to this point. Have you ever gone through a hard time and you've maybe said this to yourself, well, if I can just hang on. Because to you, the difficulties you're going through appear to be short-lived. And if you can just hang on, you can make it. But then the short term becomes long term. And there is no let up to the distress or the agony of mind. And the distress continues, and so do the challenges to your faith. And there's no timeline in sight. That's when we start despairing of hope, because we don't see the end. We don't see how all this turns out. And because we're looking on ourselves, at our resources, and our understanding of circumstances, we lose hope. And what we need to do is the very same thing that Zerubbabel here in this chapter is being encouraged to do. Take your eyes off of yourself, your resources, your understanding of current events and long-term events, and see things from God's perspective. You're up against a great mountain, but God can give you victory over that if you'll look to him. So that's the problem described, but notice Zerubbabel's problem was viewed a little differently by God. We go through problems, and that seems to be the only thing we can ever think of. And our minds are just mulling over and over and over the distressing set of circumstances, and we rob ourselves of peace and joy because of it. But notice how God views the same troubling times that Zerubbabel and the nation were going through. Not only does he describe the problem with the opening question, but notice, secondly, the disdain by God. He's ridiculing or mocking the opposition, not the person that's facing it. Notice the question in verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? So both the mountain of obstacles that Zerubbabel faced and the governing powers that opposed him and the Jews, God says, they're no match for me. Who art thou, O great mountain? You know how we would say that today? We would say it this way. Who do you think you are? Get real. What are you trying to do? Intimidate me? You trying to impress me? I'm not impressed. That's the idea there. Persia was wielding its power, and they forcibly stopped the temple from being built. And God says to that king, and to the kingdom that ruled the then known world and that empire, who do you think you are? Who art thou? You trying to impress me with your power? You haven't seen anything yet. And so what do we have here? We have, in essence, if I could use these terms, this contest. The greatness of God versus the greatness of our problems. And here's the question, which of those two is greater in our eyes? You look at what you're facing right now. What are you up against? And which is greater in your eyes? God's greatness or your problems? Your worry answers the question that your words may not want to. Your fears are probably giving you the accurate assessment that your words do not want to admit. The greatness of God versus the greatness of our problems, which is greater in our eyes. Notice again, please, verse 7, because the question that God asks shows that God is neither troubled nor threatened. He is neither discouraged nor depressed, and neither should we, because we have a God much greater than any problem or obstacle we face. And you might say, well, no, wait a second, Pastor Mike, you don't understand what I'm dealing with. If you were in my shoes, you would be responding this way. Well, I have no idea probably what you're going through. That's correct. But you have a sympathizing Savior who does. And that's the one that's speaking in this verse. And he is far more important than I. And his understanding of what you're going through is a lot greater than mine ever could be. Can I use this illustration as I was trying to think of a way to try to put this in terms that we could relate to? Would you imagine, please, what the ant hill in your yard looks like from the perspective of an ant looking up at it from the bottom of that hill? Now, we look at ant hills, and they're little tiny things, and we say, but have you ever, did anybody think this way? Is it just me? Am I the only weird one that thinks this way? You don't have to laugh, okay? But, I mean, just put yourself in that ant's shoes. And look at that little mountain of ant hill. And he's looking up at it. That is a huge thing to him. And it's impressive how ants carry so much more than what they weigh. Their strength's incredible. But visualize, if you would, what the height of the ant hill is in comparison to your height. And what can you easily do with your foot when you knock down the same anthill? Has anybody got that kind of mean streak in your own mind? Can I just confess to you, you've got a very mean pastor. He has a streak that is probably something that you have not been aware of. I will confess this. You know what? Maybe I shouldn't say this. We can edit this out of the live stream here. But I've done some things to anthills that maybe now that I'm thinking about it, I probably don't want to admit on the air. But I've been very effective in dealing with anthills that way. I can tell you privately later on if you want. And, you know, we can even buy chemicals that we can do and use and to effectively kill the mounds of ants. I don't ever worry when I go to do whatever I do besides stepping on. And I'll tell you later some of the things that I do. And when I tell you, you think, Lord, Pastor Mike, I didn't know that was the kind of person you were. I don't ever worry, did what I do work? Will it kill those ants? I don't ever do that. What I do with them, it's pretty effective. And it works every single time. But the thing is here, as you look at it, it's interesting. Whether it's a knocking down the anthill with your foot, that's not the only way for you to destroy that mound. I mean, just saying that maybe somebody somewhere would do this. I'm not quite sure maybe who, but maybe you could pour gas on the anthill and then light it. Somebody might have done that. Or maybe you can just pour water on it and flood it. Or you could just really mess up the anthill and they all come out by the millions, it seems, and all of a sudden you just spray them with ant killer that kills on contact. I mean, you can do any number of things at your disposal. You've got all kinds of resources. And you have all kinds of power at your disposal to effectively deal with that anthill. Now, here's my point in saying all that. An anthill does not look the same to you as it does to the ant. And that's the way it is with God. What preoccupies and fills our whole field of vision and what so greatly agitates us and discourages us and robs us of hope is like a big, huge anthill, a big mountain to us because we are so tiny in comparison, so ill-equipped, we think. But that mountain is so easily dealt with by God. He has all kinds of resources at his disposal. And he never worries as to whether what he does can ever be an effective means of dealing with that. Well, the problematic mountain that Zerubbabel faced gave rise to the greater promise of God through the promise, through the prophet. And that's the second thing I want us to note here this morning. We've seen the problem, but secondly, note the promise. It's at the end of verse 7. Notice what he says, "Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain." Isn't that interesting? "And he shall bring forth the headstone," or the capstone, "and shall bring it with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." Isn't that interesting? God says, here's my promise to you. You can always take God at his word because, note this please, here's the lesson for us. His promises indicate his willingness to intervene in your life. We don't have any struggles with the idea, is God powerful enough? We all say yes. Does God answer prayer? Oh, yes. Can God give me the grace to do whatever I'm dealing with? Oh, yes. But will he? There's a difference in saying, I believe God can answer my prayer, and saying God will answer my prayer. You see the difference? And so here's a promise. And whenever you read a promise of God in the scripture, I want you to say to yourself, that's God saying, I want to intervene and work in your life. I'm not just giving you pie in the sky theology. I'm not giving you these empty promises to make you feel good or make me feel good about myself. I want to work in your life personally. I'm personally interested in you because I love you. And so you can always take God at his word. And so as you look at verse 7 then, we find two things. First of all, the obstacles are going to be overcome. Notice he says in verse 7, "Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain," a flat piece of land. So this is the language of certainty and hope. You know, Isaiah prophesied the victories of the gospel using the same imagery. In Isaiah 40, verse 4, he said, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." You see, you and I have to reject, and we must catapult the lie from our thinking that God may have the power to work, but not the willingness to work in my life. The Jews saw the setbacks, the opposition, the struggle, but now they really needed to see their God. And that leads me then to this lesson that we need. Whenever we are distressed by circumstances or distressed by others, that's the time we need to ask God for a fresh vision of himself as he's revealed himself in scriptures. Because that's what will give you hope. You need a vision of God, not some ecstatic trance, don't misunderstand me. But we need to see what we already know to be true. We need to let the light bulb come on, as it were. Ask the Lord to turn on the switch so we get it. I see it now. Before I just believed it, but now I see it. And the proof of that is the fact that now I start thinking differently about what I'm facing and living differently as I respond to it. So whenever you're distressed by circumstances or others, that's the time you need a fresh vision of God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. Obstacles would be overcome. God tells us in Romans chapter 8, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We need to live that way and think that way. But then secondly, notice the project would be completed. Now, please understand at the time that this is being said, there is no temple. All they're seeing is a foundation in the ground. And from what will be said later on here in verse 10, apparently it was a lot smaller than the Solomonic temple. And so when people saw that, they would have said something like this, put it in modern day terms. That is going to be your temple. It's so small. It's nothing like what Solomon did. Not even close. And we'll deal with that concept later in a future message. But notice the project would be completed, God says, and how they know that. Because he says, he shall bring forth the headstone with shoutings. So the foundation of the temple had been long laid. In fact, it stayed there with nothing on it for 16 long years. And humanly speaking, it still hung in the balance whether or not they would even be able to complete the project, as Ezra chapter 5 relates. And Zechariah is saying by the interpreting angel, absolutely, this temple will be rebuilt. The word headstone here, as I've already mentioned, refers to the capstone, the top stone that's laid at the very top. It's the last and it's the most important stone that's ceremonially put in place at the completion of the temple. It would represent the crowning achievement. So the project would be completed with shouts of triumph, both by the builders and by the assembled crowd, and with earnest prayer for God's grace. And I believe grace here is used in both of its senses of not only unmerited favor, but divine enablement. God's grace would rest on this finished work and long keep that stone in its place. And so in our text here, verse 7, the word grace is repeated twice. And I believe it's repeated for emphasis. For instance, the same thing happens in Isaiah 26:3. In our English Bible, the Bible says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. In the original language, when you read that, those who have buttressed or supported their minds with God's truth, God's word says, thou wilt keep him in peace, peace. The word's repeated twice. And it's done there for emphasis. So what's the point here? The point is there is a reference to a prayer here for complete grace. Grace from the first, grace to the last, grace in between. The temple would be begun by the grace of God, and it would be completed by the grace of God. So here's a lesson that I want us to see. What comes from the grace of God may in faith be committed to the grace of God, because God does not forsake the work of his own hands. Paul would say it this way in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. You will be Christ-like if you're saved. It's a struggle now. Some days we win, some days we lose. Some days we're on a mountaintop experience, other times we're in the valley. But God says, you will be like Christ. And we can either fight that process or yield to it. But it's going to happen. He said in Romans chapter 8 that we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. It's going to happen. So instead of fighting the process, let's just yield to it. And so what comes from the grace of God may in faith be committed to the grace of God, because God never forsakes the work of his own hands. So Zerubbabel's problems were no match for the greatness of God's promise, and neither are yours. And then very quickly, let me just hit this. The promise was going to be carried out through a plan that he has, and that's in verse 6. The scripture says, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, saith the Lord. Let me help you out with this because this will encourage you. Even though in English it seems like the word might and power are basically the same thing, they're synonyms, really there's a difference here in the original language. The nuance that's different is this. The word might refers to the collective strength of a group, like an army. And so I summarize it this way, the many. So as we say sometimes, many hands make light work. You've heard that expression, where we all just get together and work as a team, and our collective help is what gets the job done. Real quick illustration, this past week at the Wilds during our family picnic, I and Will lifted up one of those huge, heavy wooden tables, and we moved it to where we wanted it. At the end, I had some of the teens help me, and four of us very easily lifted it, and it was a whole lot easier with four than it was with two. We got the job done with two, but with four, it's a whole lot easier. The collective strength made the job easy. Well, might here refers to the collective strength of a group, the many. The word power refers to the strength of an individual person, or I say it this way, the man. There are some of you that are stronger than others. Some of you can lift a little more with weight than others. And that's fine. Each of us has different varying lengths or varying degrees of strength. So here's the point. God is saying his work is not advanced by the combined agency of a group of people, nor by the efforts of any single man apart from God. The work of God is carried forth by God's Spirit. Can I just put this point blank? Foster Creek Baptist Church will not be successful because of the man that's occupying the position of pastor. Foster Creek Baptist Church will not be prosperous because of the members that comprise that church and that are working together to advance the cause of God. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So if we are going to be so foolish as to rely upon our own individual skills and our abilities and resources, thinking, I can handle this, God says, no, that's not how my work is done. Oh yeah, you can expend yourself if you want and wear yourself out, burn yourself out, but that's not the way my work is done. And we can all rely upon ourselves. Well, if we just organize and we just have this program, if we just have this method, if we just have this kind of ministry, wow, it really exploded at this church. Why don't you try that over here? And people are always looking for better men and better methods and better attempts at organizing and administration. God's looking for us to just say, Lord, here I am. Use me. I want you to do your work. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God needs us in the sense of he wants us to involve ourselves in the work of the Lord. We're not being passive in this thing. We obviously have the responsibility to share the gospel. We obviously have the responsibility of encouraging one another in the faith. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But are we relying upon the resources of our own skills and our own abilities and our own mindset, or are we really trusting God? Foster Creek Baptist Church will advance the cause of Christ not because of whoever's in the pulpit or whoever's in the pew. It's because of what the Lord does through us. And so the work of God is carried forth by God's Spirit. His power is always sufficient. There's power for service, and there's power to prosper in that service. That's the encouraging theme in this chapter. And that ought to inspire us with hope and great encouragement. So let me kind of wrap this together and by way of application give you three things that I see here then by way of lessons that I want us to see. And I want us to be encouraged by this truth as we put God's word to work. First, I want us to see this lesson of man's weakness is no obstacle to God. Man's weakness is no obstacle to God. A congregation's size and weakness is no obstacle to God. We can look at small churches and a small church can say, well, what in the world can we do? We don't have what it takes. Or we can't do this because, and we fill in the blank. Well, where's God in the picture of that thinking? We look to man as if his gifts and talents and abilities were our only hope and answer to the distress that we feel. And we often see ourselves as inadequate for the task at hand. The truth of the matter is we were never meant to be adequate or feel adequate for the work of God, because then we would never see a need to rely upon God. He's the only adequate one. He's the only all-sufficient one. And so we ask ourselves, what can our small collective group ever accomplish against obstacles we don't know how to handle or feel powerless against? Well, can I take you back to the opening three verses of this chapter? Do you remember that as the lamps burned continually, supplied with oil from a source, the living olive trees, which man did not make, so Zerubbabel had no need to be disheartened and discouraged because of his weakness, because of his personal inabilities, or because of his nation's size and inability in comparison to Persia. The work of God is powered by and prospered by the living Spirit of God. Man's weakness is no obstacle. And they would learn that very lesson, because the temple would be rebuilt. You see, God delights to empower frail, weak human vessels to fulfill his will. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, "And who is sufficient for these things? But our sufficiency is of God." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, a wonderful promise that I wish each one of you would memorize that and quote to yourself. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. When Paul had to deal with his thorn in the flesh, what did God say? "My grace is sufficient for thee." And what was Paul's response? He said, "Therefore, I would rather glory, boast, brag in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Can I just be honest with you? You know what we do a lot? We fight our limitations. We don't like our limitations. In fact, sometimes we get frustrated with ourselves. We call ourselves names because we didn't do this, or we can't do that. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves. That's our greatest curse, is that we're self-absorbed. And so we need to start looking upon God's grace and looking to him for the grace freely promised. That doesn't mean we're to be spectators. That doesn't mean we're passive in this idea at all. I like 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11. Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee." And then in 1 Samuel 14, 6, did you notice what Jonathan, Saul's son, said in the battle against the Philistines before they got engaged in battle? He said, "The Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." What an important lesson for us to remember. Man's weakness is no obstacle to God. Secondly, you can never find yourself facing any duty or responsibility for which there is insufficient grace. You can never find yourself facing any duty or responsibility for which there is insufficient grace. You are never ill-equipped, even though your heart tells you you are, even though the lies of the enemy would convince you otherwise. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, again, another wonderful promise. So how can I rest assured that this is so? Well, did you notice how verse 6 ends? Who's the one that's making this promise and offering this plan? It's the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, literally. We can rest that this is indeed the case because the Lord of hosts declares it to be so. All the universe is at his disposal to accomplish his will. His resources are limitless. Do you remember the anthill illustration earlier in the message? Don't forget that. See, symbolically, remember the unending supply of oil that filled the troughs, that in turn filled the bowl, which fueled the seven branches of that lampstand. It never ran out of fuel. A third lesson here that I want us to see is this. God's Spirit is the sufficient agent by which his work will be accomplished. God's Spirit is the sufficient agent by which his work is accomplished. Regardless of any personal assessment of inadequacy to cope with circumstances, despite any personal feelings of self-confidence or the lack thereof to handle whatever comes, God is the source of every brilliant and enlightening action that reflects glory upon God and furthers his cause. So what is done by the Spirit of God is always done with superior power and might. Do you remember Israel's history? They had been brought out of Egypt into Canaan by the Spirit's might and power. Israel had been brought out of Babylon into Canaan a second time by the Spirit's might and power. Matthew Henry put it this way, "The work of God is often carried out very successfully when it is carried out on very silently." The work of God is often carried out very successfully when it is yet carried on very silently. The church, referred to in Ephesians 2:20-22 as God's holy temple, is not built by man or men, but by God's Spirit using his might and power. He works on the souls of men. He converts them to show the excellency of the power of God to be of him and not of us, as 2 Corinthians 4:7 says. So his work on the consciences of men is mighty to through God to the pulling down of strongholds that 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 talk about. So as I wrap up this morning, I want to ask you a question. Are you part of his holy temple made without hands and eternal in the heavens? In other words, are you born again? You have 100% assurance that if you were to die today, heaven would be your eternal home, whether you're listening online or here on site. How do you stand before God? We invite you to become born again into the family of God today if that's your need. But many of us, if not all of us here today, and perhaps some of you there who are watching us online, you know Christ is your Savior. But may I ask you this question? Has God's power been changing you? Is God's power evidenced in your life? Let me say it another way. What has changed about your life since the day you said you got saved? What has changed about your life since the day you said you got saved? Are you changing? Are you growing? Is God's might and power evidenced in your life as you grow in grace? Do you want God's power evidenced in this congregation? So that brings me then full circle back to where we began. I began the message with this question, and so I end it with this question. Now the answers. How does an individual or a congregation like ours gain access to the power of God? Here's what we see from Zechariah 4. Three answers. First, by taking God at his word and living in the light of that word. Don't divorce God's truth from your life. It's not just something talked about on Sunday. You need to be in this word on a daily basis. You need this word not just to be reading it, better it needs to be in you on a daily basis. It's good to mark up your Bible, but it's better that the Bible leave its mark on you. That's what I'm saying. Secondly, by seeing the mountains in the light of God's promise, provision, and plan. That's the basis of the message here this morning. Thirdly, by confidently moving forward with the belief that God will clear the path of obstacles before you and enable you to meet the demands that he places providentially in your life. God will give us the grace we need. He will give us the power to prosper. Let's bow for a word of prayer.